Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, considering the benefits of the Son. Give attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Join me in a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and ask now that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You would make Your word effectual for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I imagine most of the children in here, and probably most of the adults, know the story of Cinderella. Cinderella is an old story. It's an old fairy tale, and the story of Cinderella is that you had a poor girl who had nothing in herself, and she was beloved by the prince, and because the prince loved her, she became a princess. Because of the prince's love, Cinderella is raised up to be a princess. Everything that Cinderella received was from the riches of the prince. Cinderella is a great picture of the gospel and what Christ does for us. Some of you may not be aware, but Cinderella's name means little ash girl. She was a little girl who swept out the fireplace, the cinders. That was her job. She was covered in ashes. But because the prince set his love on her, she is raised up to become a princess. In this passage, we see the same thing. Last week, we looked at the blessing of the Father, which is to elect us in the Son. This week, we look at the benefits of the Son. What are the things that we gain from being in Christ? Well, in a word, the benefits of the Son are all the riches of His obedience. The benefits of the Son, the profit that you gain from being in Christ, are all the riches of His inheritance. We'll see in verses 7 through 10, Christ paid a king's ransom for us. And in verses 11 and 12, we receive a king's inheritance. Christ paid a king's ransom for us in verses 7 through 10, and we receive a king's inheritance in verses 11 and 12. I want you to keep these ideas of the king and his wealth in mind. Primarily, now that Christ has completed His suffering and death, He rules and reigns over us as king. And as we look through the book of Ephesians, this idea of Christ as king is going to be developed by Paul. And so here in this passage, we're going to learn what it is the king does for us. And in the first place, he pays a king's ransom for us. Now, I use that phrase, and I want you to understand what I mean by a king's ransom. The phrase comes from one of the kings of England. Richard the Lionheart was captured when he went on a crusade. He was captured by one of the kings on the continent. And to get him out, the kings on the continent demanded a ransom. Well, if you were going to ransom me, you might pay a certain amount of money, but if you're going to ransom a king, you're going to pay a king's ransom. Because he's the king, the ransom price goes up. And so the phrase a king's ransom means a vast amount of wealth, a vast amount of riches. And what Christ has done for us as our king is given his life for us. He has paid the ultimate price. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 7. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, the word redemption means to be delivered by paying a price. It's the same idea as a ransom. A redemption is being freed from something through the payment of a price. And so Paul uses this language, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the redemption price. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, this redemption is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When God set his love on his people, he spared no expense for their salvation. When God the Father chose to bless us, he also chose to pay the ultimate price for your salvation, the blood of his only begotten Son. Now, this idea of the king paying a price for his people is found in the Old Testament. Recently, we finished a series in Micah. If you turn back to Micah chapter 6, we saw this idea. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Micah is called into the Lord's presence. And then Micah asks this question, how can I come into the Lord's presence? What is the ransom price for my sins? And look at what he says in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? In an agricultural society, a calf was a very valuable thing because there's a promise of future growth. He continues and increases the language of ransom price. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Not just one ram, but thousands of rams. 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See that as Micah moves through these questions, he's ratcheting up the price that it will cost for his sins to be forgiven. He starts off with a baby calf and says, is that going to be enough? How about 10,000 rams for my forgiveness? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? How about the most valuable thing God can give a man? His own son. Will that be enough to forgive me of my sins so that I can come before the Lord? Well, the assumed answer is no. None of this is enough. None of this is valuable enough to save sinners. It's only the death of the King. The sacrifice of the King is what forgives sinners. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 24. We see this idea developed in the life of David. 2 Samuel 24 gives us a picture of the king offering his own wealth to save the people. 2 Samuel 24, many of you know this story. The Lord is angry with Israel. He stirs up David to take a census. That was a terrible transgression. Then the Lord comes to David and says, "You're going to be punished for this sin." Then in the second half of the chapter, the angel of the Lord comes. And then in verse 17, David says this. David spoke to the Lord as he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house." Notice what David is doing as the king. He looks at his people who are suffering, and he's moved with compassion for his people and says, "Lord, why are they suffering? Punish me instead of them." He's putting himself forward and says, "Let your hand be on me and my father's house." Continue reading in verse 18. Gad came to David that day and said, "Go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has the Lord my king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar for the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Notice what the king is doing. The king comes and says, "I need to offer a sacrifice so that this plague leaves the people." Verse 22, Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take up and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and yokes of oxen for wood. Take these, O king. Arunah has given them to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Now this is the key passage. Listen. The king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing." David tells Arunah, "If I'm going to offer this sacrifice for the sake of the people, I am not going to offer it freely. I'm not going to offer him something that didn't cost me anything." David uses his wealth to make this sacrifice. Continue reading. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That's a princely sum. It was a lot of money back then. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. What this episode is teaching us is that the son of David, for the sake of his people, will offer an expensive sacrifice. He is not going to offer a sacrifice that costs him nothing. In fact, our Lord Christ offered himself, and it cost him everything for your redemption. This was the ransom price that Christ paid for us, the price of our redemption. That's why Paul uses this language back to Ephesians of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Well, what are we to do with this doctrine? Sin is not cheap. We often deceive ourselves into thinking sin is cheap. Because God freely forgives us, we think that forgiveness is something that doesn't cost Him anything. But we need to be reminded that God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, paid the ultimate price for your forgiveness. He spared no expense to forgive you of your sins. He offered up the blood of His only begotten Son to forgive you. Think about how precious the Lord Jesus was in the sight of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was baptized, was called the Beloved One. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Of all of the men who've walked the earth, nobody has obeyed the Father and pleased the Father perfectly except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man, the one man who glorified God at all times. And God said, "You will die for my people." God gave up His only begotten Son for our salvation. And we enjoy the benefit. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. When your conscience is guilty, when you've sinned a sin, when you've failed in your duty, when you have done what you should not have done, your conscience cries out for blood. That's the only thing that satisfies the conscience. Because the only thing that satisfies the conscience is perfect righteousness, perfect justice. But now in Christ, we have the redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins through His blood. In addition, your sins are not forgiven because you prayed well enough. Your sins are not forgiven because you believed hard enough. Your sins are forgiven because the blood of Christ was shed. And through His blood, you enjoy the forgiveness of sins. And so when you feel the guilt of sin, what are you to do? Look to the blood. Look to the crucified Son of God. And through His blood, we enjoy the benefit. Again in verse 7, this is according to the riches of His grace. The abundant wealth of God's grace. God has so much grace, it can never be expended on His people's behalf. His bank account is bottomless when it comes to grace. And it's according to these riches, out of His fullness, He has given us the redemption. But not only does Christ die for the forgiveness of sins as our King, not only does He lay down His own life for us, God has also given Him a universal dominion. Look at verses 8 through 10. God has made this grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the mystery of His will. Now we recognize when men are wise, they have a plan. They don't do things randomly. They have a goal that they're moving towards. Well, our Lord is the wisest of all, and He has a plan in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here that God has revealed His plan to us, that in the death of this King, God is going to reconcile all things back to Himself. Now you have to step back a little bit and remember the context that Paul's dealing with. He's in a pagan world. Remember, he's writing to Ephesus. These are pagans. They have not listened to the Bible radio hour since childhood. They don't know what TBN is. They have never heard of Liberty University or the Falwell family. These people don't have any cultural Christianity. And in the pagan world, a king was a mighty conqueror. A king was a strong victor over his enemies. Kings are not honored by being killed. Think about Alexander the Great, a mighty king who conquered the known world. That was their idea of a king. Well, Paul is telling the Ephesians, your king was killed, and yet he's mightier than all the kings who've come before him. The mystery of God's will is that in the death of our king, he conquers the whole world. He reconciles all things back to himself. This is the mystery of God's will. That's why it's mysterious. That's why it doesn't quite make sense. This is also why Christianity is unique. In no other religion does God die for sinners. In Christianity, the Son of God took on flesh in order to die for sinners. And so Paul tells us God had a plan with this death. It wasn't an accident. The death of Christ did not happen as a plan B. This was the plan from the beginning. And notice as he continues in verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now this language should be familiar to you, in heaven and on earth. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the apostles are commissioned, and what does Christ say to them? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and preach. Paul will develop this later in the book of Ephesians, but the way that Christ is bringing all things under his reign is through the preaching of the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the death of the Son of God that all men and all things will be regathered under Christ. Christ says this in John when he tells the Greeks and the disciples, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, in the context, he was talking about the cross. If I die on the cross, I will bring all men to myself. Now, after the cross, he's speaking about the preaching of the gospel. Make this a part of your prayers. I know that many of you already do pray for this. Let me encourage you and remind you to keep praying for this. And if you're not praying for this, it's time to start. The Lord told the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest. John Calvin once said that the health and the progress of the church is known by the number of her preachers. And so, if Christ is reconciling all things to himself through the preaching of the word, we need to pray that God would raise up more preachers of the word. We need to pray for seminaries. We need to pray that they would be faithful and raise up godly men who are lawfully ordained to preach the gospel, because this is how Christ is bringing all men to himself. Very quickly, just look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul develops this idea a little bit more in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man, thus making peace. Now pay attention. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, he came and preached peace. Do you see the logic of Paul? So that Christ might reconcile men through the cross, Christ came and preached. It's through the preaching of the gospel that the power of the cross is made to bear in our lives, that God draws all men to himself. And so Christ paid a king's ransom for your salvation. This was not an accident. This was the Father's plan from all eternity. This is how much the Father loves you. To give his only begotten Son to forgive you of your sins. But not only did God give his only begotten Son, not only did he pay a king's ransom for our salvation, he also gives us a king's inheritance. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Not only do we enjoy the riches of forgiveness, but we have a future hope. We have an inheritance given to us. The inheritance idea implies that we are sons. Sons are the ones that inherit. Now remember the first part of the chapter, Ephesians 1:5. God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ accomplishes it, and because he's accomplished this, we enjoy an inheritance as sons. Put simply, this inheritance is the Holy Spirit. The great inheritance that Christ has purchased for us and gives to us is the Holy Spirit. Look with me at several passages of Scripture that bring this idea together. The centerpiece of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. David prays in Psalm 16. Turn with me to Psalm 16. We're going to move through several passages of Scripture because I want you to see the gift of the Spirit is the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us. Psalm 16. Verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. David, even here in the Old Testament, is praying to the Lord, and he recognizes with all the promises of the land, ultimately, David's hope is that the Lord himself is what David will inherit. David is going to inherit the Lord himself. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Turn to John 16. We read it this morning. John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me. John 16, verse 5. None of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now keep in mind, Christ is using gentle language here. When he says, I'm going away, what is he referring to? He's referring to the death of the cross. And so what he's telling the disciples is, if I go to die on the cross, if I don't go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Notice that the gift of the Spirit is a result of the death of Christ. The inheritance of the Spirit is a result of the death of the King. John 16 is Christ's last will and testament. Christ is telling the disciples, this is my inheritance to you. When I die, you will get this. Just as your father, when he died and wrote out his will and testament, detailed what your inheritance would be. The Buick and maybe the lawnmower that nobody wants. Well, Christ is telling the disciples, when I die, you will inherit the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul spends a lot of time talking about life in the Spirit. Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What Paul is telling us there is that you must repent of your sins and live righteously if you would be saved. Now, the gospel is, through the death of Christ, you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit to do that. The power of the Spirit that Paul speaks about here gives you the ability to do this. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. They're adopted into God's family. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. God did not crucify his own son for you then to try and obey him like a slave. God sent his son to die to give you the great inheritance, keep reading, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. The gift of the Spirit is the great inheritance that God gives you because of the death of Christ. And it's by the power of the Spirit that you are enabled to live the Christian life. That you're enabled to believe. That you're enabled to repent. That you're enabled to pray, as Romans 8 says. It's by the power of the Spirit. Returning to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Christ's death not only pays the price for our sins, but it also purchased the gift of the Spirit to give us the faith that we need for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death not only paid the price for your forgiveness, satisfying God's wrath, his death also secured the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 12. This great inheritance we are given by the death of Christ so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his grace. This is what the language of our confession means. In chapter 7 about God's covenant, we find this curious paragraph that talks about the covenant of grace being set forth under the name of a testament in reference to the death of Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Well, the prior paragraph, this is on page 677 in your Blue Trinity Hymnal if you want to follow along, chapter 7, paragraph 3, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant of works, unable to obey, unable to believe, unable to repent, unable to do anything pleasing to God, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring faith in him that they may be saved. Now, most of us stop there when we think about the gospel. God provides Christ and then tells you to believe, but the promise keeps going. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. In the death of Christ, God provided for our complete salvation. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the power to believe unto the forgiveness of sins. We all struggle in the Christian life. I was talking with the new members class this morning. As we run the Christian race, we're like the three-legged dog. He may love to run and may want to run with all the other dogs, but he has three legs. And so he gimps and limps along as best he can. That's what all of us are like in the Christian race. We're three-legged dogs that love our master and want to get to him, but we can't make it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is given to us because of the death of Christ. And so you, as you seek to live the Christian life, must always pray the Lord to give you the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul reveals these great things to us, so that we would pray these things in our Christian walk. Our Lord teaches it this way in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 9, he's talking about prayer. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, pay attention, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Christ is telling us that in our prayers, in all of our requests, we must ask for the presence of God. Of the Spirit. And as God has crucified his own Son for your salvation, he will surely give you the Spirit to enable you to believe and obey. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the benefits that we enjoy in the Son, and we thank you for his ransom price for our salvation, his very own blood. We thank you that this was not random or unexpected, but all part of your perfect plan. And we thank you for the great inheritance you've given us in and through the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We pray that ever, always, you would fill us with that Spirit, that we may run this race with endurance, and so finally join you at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.